We are in Ezekiel, and we are looking at chapter 29 today through 32. And I think we can do it, don't you? Yeah, Mother's Day, I figured you want to hang around here for a long time. And yeah, we're going to do it. You'll see. It'll be fun. Ezekiel chapter 29 through 32. The topic, Pharaoh sees himself as a god. God sees him as a Nile crocodile about to be caught in the net. The title of our message, Crocodile Done Doomed. Father, we are here to worship you. We've worshiped you through song and in spirit, Lord. We want to worship you now in the word and through the spirit. Help us work through this text in a way that fortifies and strengthens your love, our understanding of your love for us and our walk with you. We thank you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. I'll say a word, you say the first word that comes to mind, okay? Ready? We're just gonna do one. Egypt.
Mummy.
My generation, I thought, would say King Tut, but not the treasures of Tutankhamun exhibit that first arrived in the U.S. in 1976. Talking about Steve Martin's song, King Tut. How many of you are familiar with Steve Martin's song, King Tut, right? 1978, born in Arizona, lived in Babylonia, got a condo made of stone. Remember? King Tut. That guy is brilliant. With the exception of Israel, Egypt is mentioned in the Bible more than any other country. One of the first illustrations of the Christian life you are likely to encounter as a new believer is that Egypt typifies the world system in opposition to God. That immediately makes sense to you, because you feel as though you've been set free from your own Egypt and brought out of slavery, of the slavery of sin and shame. When we say Christians go back to Egypt, we don't mean on a flight to Cairo. We mean returning to the old life, drawn back to the flesh after being set free from sin to serve the Lord by the Spirit. In the 6th century, Jews hoped an alliance with the nation of Egypt would protect them from Babylon. Ezekiel shattered that hope with a series of 7 prophecies, each beginning, "The word of the Lord came unto me." Judah should have been turning upward to God for help, not southward to Egypt. There are a lot of different ways to teach God's word. We're going to try something a little bit different this morning. Most of you use a daily devotion. Typically, there's a verse, a brief summary for context, the author's commentary, and then a short prayer. We're going to adopt that structure and write our own devotional from these 7 prophecies. So the first prophecy, we're going to call that Killer Croc, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 29. In those verses, Pharaoh boasts that he created the Nile. God condemns Pharaoh's arrogance, portraying him as a sea monster, we would say crocodile. There's a lot of, not dispute, but there are different ways of translating that word. Could be dragon, it could be sea monster, it could be crocodile. I lean towards crocodile because that's what fits the context. Not to say that we don't believe that there were other beasts like dragons. But I didn't want to get all sidetracked on creation science and all of that. But, you know, that's not the intent. If you're a young earth creationist, this passage maybe could help you, but it doesn't teach anything about that. So it, basically, we're just looking at this, and just as Pharaoh says, hey, I made the Nile River. That's what a god I am. And he says, okay, well, let's talk about the Nile. You're the crocodile in the Nile. He condemns Pharaoh's arrogance. Egypt is going to have to endure 40 years of desolation and exile. A restoration is promised, but Egypt would never again be a dominating empire. And so we want to look at verse 3. It says, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself." Man or monster is a thrilling horror theme, whether it's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde or the werewolf Wolfman rather, or werewolves in general, or Hulk, their stories explore mankind's inner beast. Pharaoh saw himself as a god who made the Nile. The Lord saw him as a man who had become a monster on account of his pride. As long as we are in these corrupt bodies, we will possess an insane desire to be like God. We don't like to admit it, but if you just think about it, if you look at an unbeliever, any unbeliever must believe that they are their own God. They might not put it that way, but they think they make their own decisions. They don't seek after any other power or person to help them make decisions. And so effectively, you sit on the throne of your own heart. And that's why your life is such a mess all the time, because you can't see everything that's coming. You can't plan for what's down the road. You can't be prepared for any of those types of things. They just happen. And then you react to them as well as you can, which is usually not very well. And so that's the problem. That a man or an angel could be like God is the lie, the Bible says. Not just a lie, it is the lie that undermined the entire human race. Here's another subject I don't want to talk about too much this morning because it's not our topic, but I found this fascinating. According to Latter-day Saints doctrine, according to the Mormons, those who follow Christ and keep God's commandments can inherit all that God has and ultimately become like him, including the potential to have spirit children and rule over worlds as a God. So, this is literally the lie that ruined everything, that ruined God's creation. When Adam and Eve were told they could be like God, and so the Mormons come right up and they say, you can be like God. It didn't work out too well the first time. It didn't work out with Adam and Eve, did it? It didn't. And it's not going to work out with anybody. And so sometimes don't you get just mind blown? What I just said and I'm pretty sure it's accurate. I mean, I might be off on a little bit, or exaggerating, but I don't think so. You ought to be able to say to somebody, this is what you believe and this is what the Bible says, and you're just wrong. There's no debating. There's no, comparing. You believe a lie. You believe what God said in his word is the lie. End of story. Satan is the father of lies. Until recently, I don't think I really understood how in-depth that was. He is presented as the most beautiful of God's created angels. After he fell due to his pride, he became a grotesque monster. You can see some of the images in the book of the Revelation. There, I believe it's chapter 12, where it depicts Satan as a great dragon waiting to devour the child that will be born from the nation of Israel. And so he, beautiful being, maybe the most beautiful in God's creation, and yet ugly and monstrous. When a Christian yields to his flesh, his or her flesh, to his propensity to sin, that's what we mean by flesh, that even though you are saved, you still have this tug to the world. Egypt is calling you. It's almost like a siren's call, right? There's something about Egypt, In the scripture, they mentioned leeks and garlic and onion and stuff, but, they were into food. Here, it's a lot of different things. But when we yield to that propensity to sin, we go from mimicking the beauty of Jesus to being a monster. You might even say that Christians are walking like Egyptians. Remember that song, Walk Like an Egyptian? I've heard lots of reasons from Christians why their marriage problems can only be resolved by divorce. We should never have gotten married. That's a popular one. I often will agree with them. I'm serious. We've told people here who want to have one of us officiate. It doesn't happen all the time, and we're very careful about it. But we've told couples who say, I can't do it. I can't participate. I might be a guest, I might not, but I can't participate for one reason or another. Good biblical reasons, not, you know, and we try and get them back on track and get out of their backsliding and that kind of a thing. So people say, well, we should never have gotten married because the only reason we got married is I was pregnant or now this has happened and this is different and all. Well, back then, you probably shouldn't have gotten married, but now that you're married, you don't live in that same neighborhood in the Bible anymore. You now live in 1 Corinthians 7, where God says, there's a few reasons that was awesome. Spoke in tongues right there. But anyway, there's a few reasons God gives for marriage and divorce and remarriage, biblical reasons. But if you know, the fact that we shouldn't have gotten married in the first place isn't one of them. Well, you can't want me to stay in this marriage. Oh, no, I don't. But God does. And if you're a Christian, part of that definition somewhere along the line has to be what God wants you to do, right? And so that's how this works. You lie to yourself. This couple, this imaginary couple that we're talking about, they are lying to themselves by saying, by having this lame excuse. And all of the lies that we tell come from the original lie that we can be as gods. So here we would say, don't unleash the beast. Second prophecy, we're going to call that workman's comp. Verses 17 through 21 of chapter 17, or of chapter 29. In verses 17 through 21, we learn that God, by his providence, sent Babylon to besiege the coastal city of Tyre. It took 13 years to defeat them. When they did, they found no plunder. The Tyrians had sent their wealth away by ship. So God reveals here that Egypt will be Nebuchadnezzar's reward for his difficult campaign against Tyre. And so the Lord sent Babylon against Tyre. Normally in those days, you would plunder the enemy after you defeated them, gold, silver, slaves, the whole bit. None of that was left for them. And so the Lord said, I will give you the plunder of Egypt, and that will be your reward for what you didn't get in Tyre. Verses 19 to 20 in chapter 29, therefore says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord. The evacuation of over 338,000 allied troops in 1940 was widely hailed as an act of divine providence. A break in bad weather, Hitler's unexpected halt order resulted in what is known as the miracle of Dunkirk. You can watch the film Dunkirk, and it's fascinating. Had that failed, Britain would have lost its army, leaving it defenseless. France would have fallen faster. Hitler's control would have solidified. History may have been changed. We might be living that dystopian history, that alternate history today, were it not for Dunkirk. In our text, nothing could be clearer than the fact that God was influencing Babylon to accomplish his will. Does it not follow that he can and does continuously and compassionately work behind the scenes of your life, causing all things to work together for good because you love him and you are called according to his purpose? We talk about this a lot here. I hope you don't mind repetition. I found repetition helpful to me, more so as I get older. I know the groups I work with, like say fire services or law enforcement, they do a lot of repetitive training. They talk about skills that are passing away and that they need to be renewed. And so same thing for the Christian. I think it's Peter says, I want to remind you. And what I remind you of here is that for what the Lord says, that he will finish the work that he started in you. The refining process might be hard. your trials and your troubles in this life, but he is going to use everything to work together for good and bring you to the end, bring you to completion. You're not a project that is going to be left off and never finished like all of us have. God will begin, he began in you and he will finish what he began. The third prophecy, days and confusion, chapter 30, verses 1 through 19. In those verses, Ezekiel announces a coming day of the Lord that brings judgment on Egypt and its allies. Egypt's pride will be broken, its cities destroyed, its people scattered. Verse 3 of chapter 30 says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." The day of the Lord can refer to any historical judgment that the Lord decrees. So a lot of times people ask you or ask me, what is the day of the Lord? When is the day of the Lord? And we normally think of it in conjunction with the end times, but actually the way it's used in the Bible, anything that where the Lord intervenes to judge can be a day of the Lord. The Battle of Jericho was a day of the Lord, that kind of thing. It's a day that he decrees that he's going to judge. It can also mean the future climactic judgment that begins with the 7-year Great Tribulation and extends all the way through the millennial kingdom, right up until the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the more popular use of the word. When we think of the day of the Lord, we think of that time of suffering and trial. Today, Israel does not have 100% sovereignty over the city of Jerusalem. Thus, the time of the Gentiles persists for them. It will end when the king returns to rule, not just Jerusalem and Israel, but the whole world and the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back and assumes the throne as the rightful heir to David, then the time of the Gentiles will be done, and things will be back to God's normal. Another term we have in the Bible is the fullness of the Gentiles. This refers to the complete number of Gentiles who will be saved in the current church age in which we live. I've said it before, and it's true, but it's kind of interesting to think about. Somewhere on earth, someday, soon, we believe, imminent, the last person who's going to receive Christ, the last member of the body of Christ from the church age, is going to be saved. And that will be the fullness of the Gentiles. God knows that number, and I think it's being ticked off all over the world today. You hear about revivals and Bible studies and coming to Christ in the Middle East and even in Iran. But the fullness of the Gentiles is coming, and then God will get on his plan again. See, we believe that God has a plan to work with Israel to bring the Messiah, and that Israel then refused her Messiah, and so there's a break in that prophetic timeline. While God is building us up, the church, we haven't taken the place of Israel, only in one sense that we now are the ones who share the good news about Jesus Christ. But the church is never Israel, and Israel is never the church. We are two separate entities. We only act like Israel during the church age in that we are witnessing, we are the witnesses of God. But those distinctions will continue. Just when unbelievers are seeking answers about current events in the end times, many churches are attacking the pre-tribulation rapture as a heresy. They're teaching that the church will have to endure the 7-year Great Tribulation. A while back, I saw somebody wanted me to watch is it John Rich? Is he the singer? Big and Rich? Okay, so they wanted me to watch him. He was having an interview with Tucker Carlson. And they got to talking about the end times and the things that are going to happen. And the whole discussion got off track immediately by Rich. Because he started talking about John Darby and the 1800s and the rapture of the church and how it's a fake event and how, the early church fathers never taught it and yada, yada, yada. And I thought, what an incredible waste of an opportunity to share with Tucker Carlson and with his audience the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of some personal opinion about the rapture of the church. By the way, everything he shared is wrong, or at least it's not true. A lot of times people tell you today, oh, the early church fathers never believed in the rapture of the church. They all did. We can't get enough of them to say when they believed it would happen. They don't all say, oh, no, it's going to be before the tribulation or it's going to be after the tribulation. But the idea that they never said it isn't true. We could say the same thing. They never said it would be after the tribulation. But the rapture is there, and so is a lot of other stuff about the Antichrist and all of that. And so that happened. And then the other day, I didn't see the interview, and I think it went well, but somebody I don't know was talking to Joe Rogan for 4 hours. He's a Canadian apologist. Joe Rogan seems open now. He said he was, you know, to what was going on. He's seeking some things spiritually. I don't know what you think of Joe Rogan. I can't watch him because I don't have the time. He just talks and people love it. That's great. But he reaches millions and millions of people. And so that's an opportunity to share the gospel, right? So that's what Christians do today. That's what Israel was supposed to do, but they didn't. So that's what differentiates us. But we will be different from Israel and them from us for all eternity. Know what you believe about the resurrection and rapture of the church, the 7-year time of Jacob's trouble, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the final white throne judgment, and eternity. Know a little bit about all of that so that you can give every man an answer of the hope that is in you. The fourth prophecy, he should have armed himself. Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 20 through 26. In verses 20 through 26, Egypt's downfall and Israel's eventual restoration showcase God's sovereignty over all the nations. Verse 24 of chapter 30 says, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms and he will groan before him with the groaning of a mortally wounded man. God portrays Pharaoh as having already suffered one broken arm, about to lose the use of the other, symbolizing a complete military impotence against Babylon. Talking about God being in charge of the nations doesn't have that devotional impact on the heart that we're looking for. You know, we want to walk away thinking about how much God loves us or revealed to us that he keeps my tears in his bottle, those kinds of things. But if we ever needed to be settled in our hearts that God is in charge, it would be now in these tumultuous times. Be honest with yourself. Are you afraid? Afraid of the future? These people were Abram, Hagar, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Elijah, Hezekiah, Mary, Zacharias, Joseph, the shepherds out in the fields, and Paul the apostle. Because they are those to whom the Lord said, fear not. It's always what he says to those who fear. If you are listening to him in your fear, then you will hear it because that's his word to you and it's word to all of us. Whenever I'm afraid, he will come to me and say, fear not. I am in charge. Fear not is a command. It is accompanied by power to obey. You can't learn how. You simply have to believe it. And of course, you know, reading God's word and spending time with him and being in fellowship, all the things that we do as Christians, they augment the ability to say that you have no fear, to fear not. There's no classes for it. There's no, you know, confronting your fear kind of thing. There's just belief. And this is where our Christianity goes askew so often. So much of the Christian life is just believing we can do what God tells us to do. Not what he suggests or what he would like to see us do, but what he wants us to do. And so, you know, these different individuals are fretting over different things. And God says, hey, fear not, I'm in charge. I'm in charge of nations. I'm certainly in charge of your life. The fifth prophecy, Egypt is fallen and she won't get up. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 18, Assyria is portrayed as a towering cedar brought down by pride, serving as a warning to Egypt. The Assyrian situation should have been a warning to all the nations in that region. He's probably referring to the time Assyria came against the northern kingdom of Israel, and the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in their sleep. Not an exaggeration. Angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so God leaves us these examples in Scripture. We can see what happens. I think I told you a while back about one of the Calvary pastors. He sounds kind of morbid and weird, but he puts pictures, or he's home with the Lord now, but he used to put pictures of pastors who fell into sin on his wall or desk. And when asked why, he would say, because I don't want to be like them. I want to be reminded that I'm always one step away from tripping and falling. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 31, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and it's set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it to the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. God felling the cedar tree reminds me of some of the Instagram videos I'm hooked on that capture amateur tree trimming. Please do us all a favor and hire a professional. Or at least remember the principles of basic physics. Yeah. I have literally, this is true, it's not, you know, it's not AI, it's true. I have seen guys, you know, on these videos cutting trees like the cartoon where the ladder is rested on the branch that you're cutting off. Yeah. Only unlike the cartoon, it isn't the tree that's going to fall, it's that branch. And I've seen people, we shouldn't laugh about it, but they must be dead. I mean, some of the things that I've seen, giant, you know, trunks swinging around and knocking a guy off his ladder 30 feet high, that guy's dead, or he wishes he was, right? I mean, these things are crazy. I don't know why, but it's like, no, I start screaming, no, it's going to fall. And they always fall on the house, you know, they got it all measured out, but it falls on the house or it falls on them. And it just basic fit. So just hire somebody. It's worth it. It absolutely is. For every action, what, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Is that how it goes? One of the first Christian songs that I learned after I was born again was, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up higher and higher and higher. Humility is not our strong suit, not before we're saved or after we're saved. All I can suggest is that we each measure our humility quotient by these words of the Apostle Paul. Talking about Jesus, he said he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In your marriage, in your family, at work, when you're in a trial, have you humbled yourself to the point of death? Well, obviously not, because you're still alive. You know, sometimes God has a really strong word for you. With your pride, you don't like the way they're treating you, and you know, whatever it might be, your wife, your husband, whatever, and then somebody needs to come along and say, you need to humble yourself. I have. Have you humbled yourself to the point of death? Well, what do you mean? Well, that's what Jesus did for you. So when you have completely died to yourself, then you can be humble. And so your problem is not at work, it's not at school, it's not at home. That's just where it plays out. Your problem is you. And you refuse to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Sixth prophecy, the crocodile who thought he was a lion. Verses 1 through 16 of chapter 32, a lamentation over Pharaoh and Egypt. It portrays Pharaoh as a sea monster again, brought down by God. Egypt's land is laid waste. Waters are fouled, people scattered. God declares he will darken the heavens and bring terror to the nations through Egypt's fall. The earth will mourn. The lament ends with a poetic funeral dirge for Egypt's once great glory. Our verses are verses 2 and 3 of chapter 32. son of man, start singing this lamentation about Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Tell him, you may have called yourself a lion among nations. You're a monster at sea. You thrash about in your rivers, muddy the water with your feet, and relieve yourself in the rivers. This is what the Lord God says. I'm coming fishing for you. Right in the sight of many nations, they'll haul you up in my dragnet. You can almost hear the excitement here in these verses by those who catch the monster. We got us a tree shaker. Shoot him. Shoot him. Swamp people? Anybody watch Swamp People? No? One person? Dead Louisiana people. You got hot as dead. And they get a gator. They shoot him. Shoot him. We call lions the king of beasts. They're regal. Pharaoh saw himself as a lion, but he was no more than a crocodile stirring up mud and filth and relieving himself in the water he lived in. In a Seinfeld episode, Elaine buys a dress that looks great in the mirror, but looks awful when she tries it on at home. She eventually realizes the store uses a skinny mirror, a trick mirror designed to make customers look better than they really do. Now, God's word is a mirror. Not for our outward appearance, but reflecting the inner person being daily transformed into the image of Jesus. Christians are notorious for using trick mirrors. Are you like Fonzie? You look into the mirror about to run the comb through your hair and you go, hey, because you're perfect, right? You don't need to comb your hair anymore. It's perfect. Consider this. Since we won't be perfect until eternity, every time you consult God's word, he's going to show you something that needs to be changed. And if he hasn't shown you something that needs to be changed for a while, you're using a trick mirror. You're tricking yourself thinking you, because you serve or because you led somebody to Christ or because you have perfect attendance, whatever it might be, that you're doing pretty well. But really, I mean, think about it. We will not be perfect until we see the Lord. When I look into his mirror, there's got to be still something wrong with me. Something that he wants to fix. Hair that is out of place or a tongue that gets myself in trouble. You know, those kinds of things. And so go to his word expecting. If you're not coming forward for prayer today when we break, use the time to comb your hair. If you get my meaning. Seventh and last prophecy, I see dead pharaohs. Chapter 32, verses 17 through 32. Pharaoh is escorted to the realm of the dead, joining other conquered nations that refuse to repent and believe. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 32. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth. Her and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. When we were taking trips to the Philippines in the 1980s, we did not walk up to a person, engage in conversation, and then ask them, have you been circumcised? Didn't seem right. We would ask if they had been born again. Ritual circumcision was established in Genesis 17 as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham, making his descendants as his people, marking them rather. The prophets later used it to point to a deeper truth, the need for a circumcised heart, symbolizing belief and repentance as the flesh of the heart was cut off, or the stone rather was removed and the flesh was there. Have you been circumcised in your heart? If you have, then according to the promises in the new covenant, you've been placed into the body of Christ and you've received the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Not a force, but a friend, a comforter. It is exactly like being with Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. After I became a Christian, after I was born again, I set Steve Martin aside in favor of Keith Green and his song, So You Want to Get Back to Egypt. It was just the theology I needed. If you're not familiar with the song, or even if you are, listen, have a listen this week. It's a fun but pithy song. Keith Green, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. To quote my mom and dad, quit eating that junk. It will what? Ruin your appetite for dinner. If you're not enjoying your walk with the Lord or something seems off, especially if you've lost a motivation to read God's word and be among God's people. Maybe you're snacking too much in Egypt. Now, when we bring this stuff up, you can't say, if you're doing this, then this is the reason, this is the problem. Could be a number of things. It's like when you go to your doctor and you tell him your symptoms, and he says, well, that could be any number of things, right? And then they have to test you for it. And so when we bring this stuff up, it's not to say, oh, if you solve this, it solves the other thing. But plenty of times people come up to me and they say, hey, I feel so dry right now. I'm not excited like I used to be about the word of God. And it's like a hassle. It's a problem, and stuff to read it. And one of the things it could be, not, this doesn't encapsulate all of them, but one of the things it could be is that you're spending too much time in Egypt doing things Egyptians do. Now, I don't know what that would mean to you. Maybe when you first got saved, you gave up certain things that now have come back into your life. Maybe, you had rules about entertainment of all sorts, movies, television, music, that have now relaxed. There's a lot of different things. I don't know. I have to worry about what it is for me. You think about that. Because, it's not God. God hasn't changed his word. When you think about it, you take a step back and say, I'm going to go to a place where I can, with other believers, read the word of God, inspired by God himself, to help me live life to its fullest and to end up in heaven. How could you not want to come to that? How could you not want to? And so if you're, I don't know. A lot of problems. One is that you might be in sin, but another might be that there's just too much Egypt in you. You want to go back to Egypt? No, don't do it. The word of God is better than garlic. That's a great quote.